The city of Sardis in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, some 80 miles as the crow flies from the city of Colossae. 7th century Sardis. That was when that city was on the map. That was when the people in that city knew they had power, they had influence, they had notoriety because there was gold that was found in a nearby river. And they became the instant lottery winners. Well, word got out, and everybody knew that Sardis had money, and they wore it on their sleeves. The city itself was comprised of what you would find in a normal agricultural town. There was a low-lying city, but above the city, just beyond the city, was the Acropolis. The Acropolis of Sardis was but a jutting rock 1,500 feet above the valley floor. This provided an incredible fortress for the city. And in the 6th century BC, Cyrus the Great, leader of Persia, heard about Sardis and said, "I want it." And so he came marching against the city, quickly overtook the outlying area, the agricultural land, without any trouble with their stronger army. But this impenetrable fortress was not something they could easily conquer. Cyrus the Great wandered around for weeks looking for a way to penetrate this kind of rock-faced fortress. He couldn't find it. And so he challenged his men, "I will give a great reward to any man who is able to find a way into the city." And so there was a soldier by the name of Herodides, who watched diligently the citadel. And he saw by happenstance a soldier up on top who dropped his helmet. And he watched what happened. He saw the path this soldier climbed down this rock face in a rather circuitous manner. And then he retrieved his helmet only to walk up the same path back up to the citadel. That night, this soldier let his fellow Persian soldiers into that citadel. They were very cautious, very careful, and very quiet in their ascent. They didn't want to tip the hand to the enemy that they were about to break in. And when they crested the top and were on top of the citadel, they found no resistance. There were not any soldiers on duty. They had been lulled to sleep with this false sense that we are secure. There's nothing that can harm us. Quickly, the army of Persia conquered the Acropolis at Sardis because they were not prepared. They were not ready. They were asleep. My friends, that is a picture of warning to us. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we find the Lord Jesus Himself speaking to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. Sardis is one of those churches. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, we read this: "He who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says this, 'I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead.'" verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains. Isn't this interesting? This city that had been duped, who had been conquered in a rather surreptitious manner, 6 centuries earlier, the church now in that city, 6 centuries later, had not remembered the message. And they had gone to sleep. Oh, everybody thought this church was alive. But Jesus said, that's not the case. You are spiritually asleep. You have been duped. A few pages back in 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes this, verse 8, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, stand firm in your faith. Wake up. Be alert. Now I want you to turn over to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4:23, just the first half of that verse, Solomon writes this, watch over your heart with all diligence. That's where they get the title for my sermon this morning. Watch over your heart with all diligence. You could go to any number of churches around the area. You could go into the Christian bookstore and find example after example after example of false teaching that the church has bought into. And my friends, I am here to warn you, to exhort you, to encourage you to stay awake, to stay on the alert, to watch over your heart with all diligence. Because you, even you, may be at risk. We're studying through the book of Colossians. And I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Find verse 8 is where we're going to start this morning. Verses 8 through 10. That's not at the period. There's this thing continues on, but we don't have time to go through the whole thing this morning. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. We'll have to stop there. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. This is where we started with my introduction this morning. He begins with a verb, see to it. Now, I want you to note a couple of things. Even though you may not be a grammarian, you may not understand all of the ins and outs of language, I want you to observe a couple of things. This verb is in the present tense, which means it's something that happens right now. We're talking about something immediate, today, this day. It's in the active mood, which means this is something that I do. It's not something that somebody does to me. That would be passive. This is something that I am actively involved in. And we find that this is in the imperative mood. I don't think I already said it. It's present tense, active voice. I'm sorry. Imperative mood. The imperative means it's a command. It's something that I must do. I must do presently. It's something that I must do continuously. See to it, Paul says, that no one takes you captive. That's a military word. When a conquering people goes in and takes over a nation or a people group, they would take them captive. That is, they would take them as their slaves in order to do their bidding, the conquering people. That is, taking them captive. Now, this kind of slavery, this kind of captivity that Paul's talking about is not a physical captivity, it's a mental captivity. Where they are captured, taken kidnapped by another idea. There are many naive, undiscerning students going to the university for the first time that are taken captive by other thoughts that are contrary to the Word of God. There are many undiscerning, mentally deficient, weak, untrained minds, even in churches, that can easily be duped and taken down a pathway into false teaching and false doctrine. If you do not know the truth, if you do not know Him who is true, if your mind is not disciplined according to the truth, you may be vulnerable to the work of the enemy in terms of false teaching. Here's my main idea this morning. You can write it down in your notes. If you are not actively standing for the truth, you are vulnerable to be held hostage by a lie. If you're not actively standing for the truth, if you are not speaking for the truth, if you are not articulating what the truth is, you, my friend, are vulnerable to be taken hostage, taken captive by a lie. How is it that that might happen? Well, Paul tells us. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. We're talking about an idea. Now, the word philosophy means lover of wisdom. And philosophy, in and of itself, is not a bad thing. When we talk about how we know something, when we pursue knowledge itself, when we pursue clarity and understanding, we're pursuing a noble thing. But Paul is not talking about that kind of philosophy. He's talking about another kind of philosophy. And we know that by the phrase that follows in the text. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception or empty deceit. Those two words, empty deception, as we look at the structure of it in the text, modify the word philosophy. We're talking about an empty and deceptive kind of wisdom, knowledge. Now, the word empty means false. It means futile. It means fruitless. It means impotent. It means ineffectual. There's a shadow there, but there's no substance. That's the word empty. The word deceptive means trickery. The church fathers used this particular word to describe the alluring deceit by way of a pleasure. In other words, you dangle something nice in front, but that's not the reality behind it. Let me give you an example. How many of you are fishermen? All right. You are trickery, deceptive deceit. I know your schemes. You like to feed fish what they like, don't you? You like to feed them salmon eggs, huh? You like to feed them nice, juicy night crawlers. You like to feed them probably little cubes of cheddar, maybe a marshmallow or two. But I bet you that all of you fishermen never go down to the side of a lake or a stream and just throw in your food so that they can enjoy it. Oh, no. Oh, no. No, I know your plan. You, and I've seen some of you do it. You wrap that little nightcrawler around something else that has a little sharp thing on it so that you can take that fish captive and put it on your barbecue, huh? I know how you work. That is deceptive trickery. The kind of deceit, the kind of trickery, the kind of philosophy that Paul is talking about is something that looks like truth, smells like truth, sounds like truth, but it's not truth. Oh, it has a nice little pleasurable look to it, but the reality is there's a hook inside that will take you captive, which requires that we be a people on the alert. We are awake. We are guarding our hearts that we not be led captive. What does this look like? It looks like this. It looks like any kind of human speculation that is apart from or contrary to divine revelation. It is focusing on things of ultimate reality according to man's rumination rather than God's revelation. Let me give you a couple of examples. Francis Schaeffer said, "Man cannot begin with himself and end up with ultimate reality." Think about it. We are trying to understand the infinite nature of God and who He is and what He has done. And we, by definition, are finite. We don't have that ability to see all and understand all. How futile, then, for us to cut off the source for all truth and to limit ourselves by what we are able to perceive and understand. How silly, how futile, how empty, how deceptive. John MacArthur writes this in his commentary on the book of Colossians. He says, the 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche scorned Christianity as the religion of weaklings. He was among the first to proclaim that God is dead. Yet he could not live with the implications of his philosophy. And now MacArthur quotes Os Guinness from his book, The Dust of Death. For Nietzsche to be consistent, he needed to become his own Superman. But his views were overwhelming even for himself. As he posed over the abyss, he shivered with the horror of being responsible for being alive. In the impossibility of this situation, madness perhaps becomes the only possible freedom from the overbearing responsibility. Quote in Nietzsche's words, "Alas, grant me madness." MacArthur concludes by saying, tragically, Nietzsche's wish was granted. He spent the last 11 years of his life insane. There is no hope. There is no knowledge. There is no understanding apart from what God has revealed to us. In order to put all the pieces together, we need Him who created the puzzle. And so some will continue and they will persist in drinking in only from their own finite resources. And so we read in Romans chapter 1, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." It is utterly and absolutely foolish, ridiculous. for us in our limited ability to try to understand the incomprehensibilities of a finite or an infinite God, rather. Now, I want you to put all of this in contrast with a passage of Scripture in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn back there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, find verse 47. Moses is speaking here. Book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that Moses gave. We find in verse 47, chapter 32, "For it is not an idle word for you." Stop. What's the antecedent to the word "it"? It refers to the law, God's revelation to mankind. Moses says, it, God's law, is not an idle word for you. The word "idle" is translated in, the Hebrew word, is translated in the Greek translation. We call that the Septuagint. We abbreviate it LXX. That is the same Greek word Paul uses in Colossians chapter 2 to speak of empty philosophy. He says, the law, God's revealed revelation to us is not empty for us. Read what it says following. Indeed, it is your life. What Moses says, what Paul confirms, God's revelation to us is life. That's where we find the answers to the big questions. Earlier in chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, we read in chapter 2, verse 3, "In Him," that is in Jesus, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Do we understand everything that we want to understand from the Bible? No. God has not revealed everything to us. He could not. Because He is an infinite God who knows all things. But He has given us everything that we need, sufficient that we trust Him. And that's Paul's whole point. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And as if we didn't get it the first time, he reinforces the same message. He says this, according to the tradition of men. I'm on the second page of your notes. According to the tradition of men. Now, traditions can sometimes be very helpful. They can be helpful to teach us truth, especially to the younger generation. They can be helpful to remind us of truth. We partake of a tradition very frequently here in this church as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. That is a helpful tradition because it passes down truth from one generation to another generation. However, not all traditions are helpful. Some traditions are harmful because they pass down and they spread that which is in error. People hadn't heard of evolution, for example, until just a couple of centuries ago. And then it's taken off like wildfire, and now we assume it to be true, when scientifically it cannot be justified. That's a tradition that has done us great harm, promoting that which is false under the guise of truth. This last week, Mike sent me an email that directed me to the Clergy Letter Project. So I began digging around. It captured my curiosity. To date, on their website, which was updated the last just a week ago, there have been 10,195 pastors around the country who have signed this document. I'm going to read a portion of it to you. It's called the Clergy Letter Project. You can look it up on the web. Quote, We, the undersigned, Christian clergy from many different traditions believe that the timeless truths of the Bible and the discoveries of modern science may comfortably coexist. We believe that the theory of evolution is a foundational scientific truth, one that has stood up to rigorous scrutiny and upon which much human knowledge and achievement rests. To reject this truth, or to treat it as, quote, one theory among others, unquote, is to deliberately embrace scientific ignorance and transmit such ignorance to our children. Shame on you for even thinking that evolution is wrong. My friends, what we are doing in this so-called theory of evolution is denying that there is a creator. Oh, there are some that are called theistic evolutionists that say that God did it through a big bang, or he did it through a big something. He maybe got the wheels started, but that's not what the scriptures say. We've already looked at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 that tells us that Jesus, the Lord Christ himself, is the one who created all things. Are we simply passing down traditions that are the human speculations of unsaved, unredeemed men and women who refuse to come to the Scriptures in order to find truth and knowledge? To their shame. Paul says in Colossians 2 that this philosophy is according to the tradition of men. This philosophy, this empty deception, is according to the elementary principles of the world. Do you see that in the text? We don't know exactly what Paul's referring to here. The word elementary principles, that particular Greek word, literally means one of a row or series. It talks about elementary building blocks. The alphabet is one example of elementary building blocks. All words, all conversation, it's constructed upon or using those particular building blocks. So what is Paul talking about? These elementary principles of the world. There are a number of different theories. Most commentators will lean toward the fact that Paul is probably referencing the elementary spirits of the world. Or another word for that is astrology, religious astrology. Putting your hope for knowledge, understanding, discernment, and truth in the stars rather than in the Savior. Now, there's lots of people who have bought into this kind of thinking over the years. You go back to Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Adolf Hitler, for some world leaders that bought into this hook, line, and sinker. It's just another example of empty deception. Thinking of that which is beyond us has truth and knowledge and understanding beyond the one who created it. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Please note my statement here that I put in your notes. Be on the alert for any teaching that substitutes the revelation of God for the ruminations of men. It is all around us. And we must be discerning people. We must be alert. We must be awake for the sake of our souls, for the sake of those in our company, for the sake of the health of our church. We must be a people who actively pursue that which is truth. And we won't find it in man's philosophies that divorce themselves from what God has already revealed to us. Verse 9 is maybe the clearest statement of who Jesus is in the Bible. Paul says this, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Okay, think of it in its context. He's saying, you don't have to look elsewhere for truth. You simply need to look to Jesus. He is the one who is the beginning, the fountainhead of all wisdom and all knowledge. And Jesus, or Paul reaffirms who Jesus is in verse 9 by saying, in Him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness, that word means completeness, nothing lacking, all of the fullness of deity, now he's not there talking about divine attributes, he's talking about divine nature. He's talking about the essence of who Jesus is. He's saying, this one, this Jesus, is the fullness, it is the completeness, He is the perfect expression of God. I was quite intrigued when I found this week in my study. You know that the Jehovah Witnesses deny the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus is Jehovah. They deny that truth. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, this very clear statement of Jesus' divinity, I was very intrigued to find out, how does the New World Translation, what the Jehovah Witnesses use, how do they portray this particular verse? They claim to be accurate to the Scriptures, that is to the Greek and to the Hebrew. Well, they're not, but I was curious to find out what they do with this particular verse. Here's how they translate Colossians 2:9. Because it is in Him, little h, speaking of Jesus, it is in Him that all the fullness of the divine quality dwells bodily. In other words, Jesus is as close to a godlike man as you'll ever know. He is a superlative human being. That's what that means. Oh, they give Jesus a place of prominence, but not a place of preeminence, as the Scriptures do. Here's what I found interesting. I wasn't surprised by what I saw there in their translation. But in a footnote to their reference edition, I am told, and in their interlinear edition, they admit this, that the translation, divine quality, in their New World Translation, literally means Godship. Now, that may seem like a very small step to you, but it is a step in the right direction to affirm who Jesus really is. They don't quite go there. What Paul tells us here is the fullness, the completeness of deity is wrapped up in Jesus. Further, he says, it dwells in bodily form in Him. To dwell means to inhabit, like a house. The verb is present, which present in its tense, which means that it's something that is continually happening. It's not something that did happen for a while and stopped. No, this is now reality. So here Paul is saying that Jesus is fully divine and fully human, all in a handful of words. Now, can you fully wrap your mind around that truth? No, you cannot. I cannot. It's like trying I am limited. I am a finite being trying to understand that which is infinite. But are we so bold and so daring and so brazen to say that even in our finiteness, we have a handle on the infinite? Is it possible that outside of our infinity or our finiteness, there is truth that we cannot comprehend. Sure there is. I don't know how Jesus can be 100% God and 100% man. And yet that's what the Scriptures teach. For those who trust Him, those who walk with Him, those who guard their mind according to that truth, we find these implications. I point them out to you. Verse 9, then in verse 10, then in verse 11, all at the beginning of the verse, you'll find the phrase, prepositional phrase, in Him. You see that? Verse 9, in Him. Verse 10, in Him. Verse 11, in Him. Now, we're going to not talk about all of those things today. But what we're seeing here is Jesus is the very foundation point. He is the point of stability. He is the source of truth and knowledge and understanding. He is our rock, our immovable one. And he says in verse 10, in Him, those who have put their trust in Him, who rely upon Him, in Him you have been made complete. Literally, you have been made full. Full in what sense? Well, New Age people would like you to think that you become a little Christ. And you become full in the sense that you take on divine quality. I'm sorry, not the divine quality, the divine essence. The divine nature that is yours in its fullness. That's not what he's talking about. Let's look over at a parallel passage in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And we'll begin to get an understanding of what Paul is saying here in Colossians 2. John chapter 1, look at verse 16. John writes, "For of His fullness," speaking of Jesus, "for of His fullness we have all received." We have received all of His fullness. Now, I look at my life, and I look at the lives of my other brothers and sisters, and I realize if this fullness that we have received means that we have received the very divine nature of Jesus, I have missed it. And so have you. We're not there. We're not talking about becoming Christ in our essence. When we receive the fullness of Christ, we are receiving all of the divine spiritual resources we need to live as God purposes and desires. You have in Jesus everything you need. Now, here's Paul's point. We don't have to look anywhere else for anything that we need spiritually. It's all in Jesus. One-stop shopping, my friends, that's it here. Right here with Jesus. You don't need to go anywhere else. He has got it all. Now, that's not some kind of spiritual smorgasbord when you got a little bit of this and you got a little bit of that. No, it is all directed on Him. There is no one else in this restaurant. And this whole idea of receiving the fullness of Christ implies that I submit my heart and my life to Him who is God. As I've been memorizing the book of Colossians with some of you, you know, I got to this particular verse and it stuck out and it just didn't make a lot of sense to me. It was not a difficult verse to memorize, but it was something that just didn't fit. He has these parallel ideas of in Him, in Him, in Him. And then the middle of verse 10 seems to stick out like, whoa, Paul, this doesn't fit. What are you trying to tell me? In Him, verse 10, you have been made complete and He is the head over all rule and authority. How does that fit? It fits this way. Jesus, in the verse 10, is the head. He is the authority. He is the ruler over all other authorities and over all other rulers. This is the one who makes me complete. This is the one who satisfies my deepest spiritual longings. This is the one who offers me forgiveness. Jesus and Jesus alone is able to spare me from the coming wrath of God. So when he talks about in the immediate next phrase at the end of verse 10 that he is the head of all rule and authority, he is saying to me, the one who has made you complete calls you, demands that you submit your heart and your life to him. For there is hope, there is salvation, there is joy, there is forgiveness in no one else. You cannot find it anywhere else. Oh, you might find a nightcrawler bobbing around in the water, but my friends, don't bite it. There's a hook in that. Stand on the citadel of your heart, my friend. Don't allow any other ism, philosophy, or any other whatnot to come bombarding its way, or sometimes very subtly sneaking into your heart and your mind to steal your attention away from Christ. Let me draw things to a close here real quickly this morning. We talked last week about verse 6 where Paul says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And I made the point last week, as I've made before, that as physical walking involves just two steps, one foot in front of the other, so spiritual walking involves simply two steps. It's not difficult. Trusting Him and then obeying Him. Trusting Him and then obeying Him. That's Paul's message to us. Keeping your eyes on the Lord, walking always toward Him. Not taking your eyes off and taking a little stroll through the park to the right or to the left. I keep my eyes firmly fixed on Him. He is the center of my life. He is the reason for my existence. He is the one who created me. He is the one who sustains me. He is the source of all truth and all knowledge. There is no one but Him. Stay awake, my friends. False teaching abounds. Be on the alert. Watch over your heart. One last thought. Men, as a spiritual head in your home, you are given the responsibility in a way that's different for your wife or your children that may have their own children. You have a responsibility to be in careful prayer, watching over and guarding your family. God has given you a very keen responsibility to be that protector, to be that spiritual head He calls you to be. You've got a double duty. To watch out for your own life, your own mind, that it not be taken captive, held hostage. But that you see that you do everything you can to guard the hearts and minds of your family. Men, take that mantle. God has laid that on your shoulders. You have a keen responsibility there. Let's pray together. Father, your faithfulness is ever before us. You have, by your loving mercy, you have shown us great kindness even this morning to reveal new truths, new understandings, new perspectives to us. I think of that city of Sardis and the Acropolis in that city, and how quickly it was overtaken because there was no one guarding. Father, I pray that you would urge us, particularly the men in our fellowship, to be very careful with what they allow into their eyes,
what they allow into their mind, what they allow into their ears, that we might be a people holy unto you, that we might seek you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and be found in you, walking in that complete state of having all the spiritual resources we need. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.